Well, how goes the battle? Sometimes it looks like the enemy is winning, doesn't it? But not always, and not forever. In Psalm 9, King David is returning from a victorious battle. God has given him the victory over the enemy. He rejoices in that. But he also looks down the road to the future, when God, the righteous judge, will judge fairly and with justice. And God is the one who will declare who the winners are. Psalm 9.
I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all the marvelous things you have done. I will be filled with joy because of you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High.
My enemies retreated. They staggered and died when you appeared. For you have judged in my favor. From your throne you have judged with fairness. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have erased their names forever. The enemy is finished in endless ruins. The cities you uprooted are now forgotten.
But the Lord reigns forever, executing judgment from his throne. He will judge the world with justice and rule the nations with fairness. The Lord is a shelter for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, O Lord, do not abandon those who search for you.
Sing praises to the Lord who reigns in Jerusalem. Tell the world about his unforgettable deeds. For he who avenges murder cares for the helpless. He does not ignore the cries of those who suffer.
Lord, have mercy on me. See how my enemies torment me. Snatch me back from the jaws of death. Save me so I can praise you publicly at Jerusalem's gates, so I can rejoice that you have rescued me.
The nations have fallen into the pit they dug for others. Their own feet have been caught in the trap they set. The Lord is known for his justice. The wicked are trapped by their own deeds. The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God. But the needy will not be ignored forever. The hopes of the poor will not always be crushed. Arise, O Lord. Do not let mortals defy you. Judge the nations. Make them tremble in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are merely human. This is God's word through the singer, King David. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Redeemer. It is wonderful to be with you here this morning. If you are here visiting with us for the first time, welcome. A hearty welcome from the stage, and you're going to get a hearty welcome, hopefully. I'm sure you will as the service progresses. We're so happy that you have chosen to spend this morning with us, and we're excited to have you with us here. This has been an exciting week for many of us. It's been an exciting week for me. On Wednesday, we had the second family meeting and had an opportunity to share with you years 2 through 7. And I think I kind of talked about this a little bit last week. 2 through 7 is kind of the looking forward and talking about some of the exciting things. And so it was a little bit fun. There was a fun aspect to it. At least there was for me. And I think it was for most people. And so the hope behind talking about the first and the second session was just to talk about, to give some hope and some overall perspective of where we're headed. This next week will be the final installation for the final family meeting for the month of August. on Wednesday, and what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some the mechanics of what we're going to be doing over the next year. So it's going to be a lot of fun. I've shared a little bit about some of the ideas, and I think there's some enthusiasm about what we're going to be talking about. So definitely want to encourage you to be here on Wednesday. There'll be a sign-up sheet in the foyer if you want to sign up for that meal. We're going to have Kim Sandlin and Charlie Rabensteiner are both going to be cooking. So we're going to have dual chefs here, and it's going to be wonderful. So we would certainly invite you to be a part of that. I think you'll enjoy it. I am really looking forward to sharing with you this morning what I've been studying over this past week. There's an element of which some of what we're going to talk about is a little bit on the depressing side. We're talking about the fate of humanity. And what makes that depressing, I think, and difficult to talk about is the finality of it. But the reality is this event hasn't happened yet. So there's still time for us to make some changes in the lives of the people around us. So I'm going to try to give this a sense of hope. There are elements of what we're going to talk about this morning that are a little bit, there's no fun way to do it. So I'm going to make them as light as I can. There's a serious tone, obviously. But I also want to try to give us a sense in which we are heading towards an opportunity for us to make some changes in the lives of the people that we know and love. So we're going to start off this morning. I want to just let you know that possibilities distort the clear message and hinder a proper response. Possibilities distort the clear message and hinder a proper response. Let me explain that a little bit. A couple of years ago, I was preaching in my preaching class at DTS, and I was preaching, and I thought I did a pretty good job. And I was kind of weaving some big concepts, and I thought I weaved them together pretty well. And so I thought I had a coherent message. That was my perspective on the sermon. And the professor maybe took a different approach to saying that, and he said, "Forrest, your sermon had too many concepts. There were too many concepts in it." And so we walked over to the whiteboard on the wall and picked up a bunch of the markers, the colored markers that they used to write on the board. He grabbed six or eight of them and he threw them at me and he said, "Catch." And I would like to tell the story that I went into kind of a matrix mode and I was like, choo, 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 grabbed them all. I was like, "Hey, there you go." That is totally not what happened. You know, I went to grab for them, and I didn't catch any of them, and I dropped them all. All of them went on the floor. And so, you know, everyone laughed at my expense, which was fine. I laughed, too. It was pretty funny. But he said, that's the problem. When there's too many possibilities, it's difficult to focus on one thing. And the problem with that is when you have too many possibilities and you don't focus on one thing, then you can't have an application. So I tell you that story because it's not just about preaching. It's about life in general. And this morning we're going to see, we're going to talk about how Satan is tricking humanity. And the method that he's using is he's throwing a bunch of possibilities at humanity. He's throwing a bunch of different possibilities at them, and his whole hope is that they won't catch any of them. His whole hope is that as they see all of these possibilities being thrown at them, they become overwhelmed, they don't grab onto any of them, they lose the clear message, and they don't respond. And so what we're going to talk about here this morning is what happens to humanity in the afterlife. What happens to people after they die? And you're going to see, if you do any research, if you go online, you're going to see that there are roughly 4,200 different religions in the world today. 4,200 different religions. And all of them have wildly different ideas about what happens to a person after they die. For example, in Islam, generally speaking, there's some offshoots in different places, but generally speaking, what happens in the religion of Islam is that after you die, two angels come and they take your spirit from your body. And then they take you to this place of testing. And then there's two angels here who test you. And they test you until you get to the place where you admit that Allah is God. And the idea behind this testing is if you've been a bad person on earth, the testing will be really bad. But if you've been a good person on earth, then the testing won't be as bad. So that's Islam says, that's what happens to you after you die. Hinduism is totally different. They're telling that the way that Hinduism is set up is after you die, then you're reborn as another creature. And then after that creature dies, then you're reborn again. And you keep going until you reach a place of enlightenment, until you're released from that cycle. And not all, but most of the 4,200 other religions, they all have these wild ideas, completely different about what happens to somebody after they die. What happens to them in the afterlife? And Satan is over here, he's going, not that this professor is like Satan, I'm not trying to say that, but Satan is over here, goes to the whiteboard and he grabs a bunch of markers and he's throwing them at humanity. And humanity has got all these options, and all Satan wants him to do is to not pick any one, to not hold on to anything. He wants him to be completely overwhelmed, so the true message is distorted. And the whole hope is that the true message is distorted so that they don't do anything about it. So what does happen to humanity in the afterlife? What is going to happen? Regardless of what all of the different religions teach, what is going to happen to them? And we're going to see that. We're going to look at this in the book of Revelation. So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And the question we're going to ask is what, the question that I'm going to answer is, what happens to humanity in the afterlife? Do they cease to exist, as some religions teach? Or if they do continue, if there is life after this life, then what is it going to be like? So what is life going to be like for humanity in the afterlife? And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11, and we're going to go to 15, and we're picking up this story that we've been working through in Revelation. And just to give you a sense of where we've been, we talked about there's a rapture, and believers that have passed away and that are still alive will be raptured up and they will meet Christ in the air. And then after that, there's a time period called the 7 years of tribulation. And it's a time period where humanity is being judged for abandoning God's solution for their sin. Then after that, the people or believers during the tribulation come back to life and they reign for 1,000 years during the millennium. And last week we talked about after the millennium, Satan is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. He's done. And now we pick up the story where John is watching these visions that God has given him, and he's watching this vision, and we see in verses 11 through 15 what happens to humanity in the afterlife. What we're going to see here this morning is that unbelievers will get up, they will be guilty, and then they'll be gone. Unbelievers will get up, they will be guilty, and they will be gone. First of all, unbelievers will get up. Look with me at verse 11, and I'm going to read all the way through the first part of 12. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. I'm sorry, I need the marker to show the end of the verse, so I'm supposed to go down there. Sorry about that. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. That's where we're going to stop right there for this first point. And I saw a great white throne in verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne. When he says, I saw there, it's letting us know this is a new scene in the vision. This is a new part. Something new is happening here. And he saw a great white throne. It was a huge throne. It was a magnificent, large throne that he saw. And it was white. In this time period, what white communicates is triumph or victory. And this great white throne had someone sitting on it. And when people read this from John, they understood that the person sitting on there was judging. So everyone understands that was reading this. They understand what was going on at this time period when this was written. When they read this, they understood that all of these people are sitting before a throne, a great white throne, and they are about to be judged. So he says, I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence. So as John is watching this scene, he sees the earth and the atmosphere around the earth off to the side. It flew away from the throne, but it's still in his view. And the idea, the reason that he's communicating this is he's letting them know this is not happening. This scene is not happening on earth. This is happening in another place. So I saw the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide, which is an indication that it was still in his view. So for some reason, as John is looking at this scene, he still sees the earth and the atmosphere off in the side view. But this is not occurring there, but it's in his view. And the dead, both great and small, were standing before God's throne. So he said, I saw the dead. Chronologically speaking, what's going on here is the only people that are dead at this point in the story are people who have either not placed their faith in God before Jesus, or people who have not placed their faith in Christ after Jesus. These are people who do not have any relationship with God in any way, shape, or form. These are the dead. These are the only people that are dead, and these are the people that are here. And this is a bit confusing because there is a time period where believers will stand before Christ to be judged, but that is not what is going on here. That's a separate incident. This is the great white throne of judgment, and this is where all of the dead, and the only people dead here are the people who have not followed after God in any way, shape, or form, and they are standing before the throne. And it's important to understand that this idea of standing, there's two elements to this. First of all, they're standing, they're in an upright position before this massive throne, but they're here. They're before the throne, they're in the presence of the throne. So what's happening on the throne is something that's happening right where they are. And they are in this presence. And it's easy for us to understand. It's difficult for us to sometimes think about that. But all of these billions of people who have, since creation until this time occurs, who have rejected God, not had faith in him, and believe it, are now standing before this majestic throne. This huge throne, white throne, and God is sitting on it. It's a somber moment. It's a difficult time because they know why they're here. A couple of years ago, my wife was asked to be a hostess for her boss's husband, who was retiring. He was a very popular professor at Criswell College, and he was retiring, and he was also a pretty influential person at the First Baptist of Dallas. So he was retiring, and she was hosting this retirement party. And so her job was to welcome people and get them to sign the guest book and tell them to go get their food over here and do this and do this and do this. And she enjoyed it. It's something she enjoys doing. And so it was a lot of fun. But because this guy was such a big deal in the Southern Baptist Convention, there were big deal people from the Southern Baptist Convention that came. And a number of them had handlers. Now, if you don't know what a handler is someone who is not a big deal, but they're paid by the big deal person to keep the riffraff away from the big deal person. So that's basically what it is. So these handlers were here. And so my wife was just greeting these people. She doesn't know who they are. She's not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. She doesn't know anything about them. So she's like, hey, sign the guest book. Don't tell them to sign the guest book. Okay, just sign the guest book. And when you're done, go. Don't tell him where to go. And they were giving her a hard time about, she was just trying to show them where to go. But the real issue, and she thought it was funny because it was like, this is weird. You know, it was just a funny situation. And later she talked to other people and like, oh, that's so-and-so and that's such-and-such and that's such a big deal. And so she understood kind of where they were coming from. But it was so weird to her because she was just trying to be helpful. But these people understood that there's a sense of reverence and there's a sense of awe that these people deserve to have, and they weren't being given it, and so they were upset. At this moment, before the great white throne, no one is not going to know what's going on. Everybody knows why they're there. They've been dead, they've been brought back to life, and now they're standing before this massive throne where God is sitting, and they know why they're here. Nobody's going to be having any misunderstandings about the importance of this moment. Everyone knows why they're here. For a moment, put yourself in their shoes. Now, it is my personal mission in life to make sure that every single person that's in this room right now does not end up here. Okay? So I'm hoping whatever I need to do to get everyone to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to do. That's my personal mission. So I'm hoping that none of you are here, but just for a moment, I want you to just think about being here in these shoes. You're standing among this massive throne, and there's billions of people all around you, and you all know why you're here. What are you probably thinking? What are you thinking is going on? Is there people high-fiving each other and laughing and joking and having a good time? Like, hey, we were dead, but now we're back alive. No, none of that's going to be going on. You see billions of people standing silently before this great white throne. And there's a sense, a feeling of ominous. There's an ominous feeling because of what is about to come. And for all of those people, they will be standing here for a time, and there will be no misunderstanding why they're here. And what's going to happen at that moment is that the unbelievers are going to get up. They are going to stand up in the presence of God and await what comes next. And what comes next is the unbelievers will be guilty. The unbelievers will be guilty. Look with me at the end of verse 12. And books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Verse 13. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. And books were opened, including the book of life. So in this scene, as John is watching this, there's two different kinds of books. There's the book of life, which is the important book, and then there's a set of books. And we're going to learn in just a little bit. The set of books is a collection of all of the things that people have done in their life on earth. The book of life is a different book. That's the important book. That book is mentioned in Psalms, it's mentioned in Philippians, and it's mentioned six times here in the book of Revelation. And this book is where God records those who have entered into a right relationship with him, either by faith or by believing in what Christ did for them after Christ was on earth. That's where their names are recorded. And if their names are there, then they're not going to experience any of this. But there's another set of books, and the other set of the books is the books that recalls all of the things that people have done. And verse 12 says this, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, the books are opened, and what people have done on earth is now being recounted for them. And the interesting thing what's happening here is that people have been guilty, have felt in a sense of accountability for what they've done on earth. Their sins were temporal. But now those sins are being judged for eternity. Their temporal punishment, their temporal judgment is over, but now the eternal judgment is about to begin. For example, if a person were to have gone out and murdered, if they got caught, they would have gone to prison. And then after they died, that prison sentence is over. And so that temporal punishment is over. But now they're going to begin to be accountable for what they've done for eternity. And God works through those books and talks to them about what they have done, as recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. What this is, these are the three locations that it's understood to be the places where a person's body goes after they die. So some people died at sea, and so their body fell into the sea. Some people died on land, and they were put in a grave. Some people died other ways. So these three locations are the places where a person's body went after they died. And so by saying it this, by communicating it this way, he's saying, all those people, no matter where they ended up dying, they're all coming back to this moment. And all were judged according to their deeds. And they all were judged according to their deeds. It's hard for us to grasp the weight of that. It's hard for us to really wrap our mind around the concept of being guilty for everything you've ever done. When I was a student at Moody, I was volunteering at a youth group, and we went on a winter retreat. And winter retreat up north means snow. Down here, not so much. But up there, it meant snow. And so we were taking the kids, and we were going down this toboggan hill. And basically what that meant is a kid would carry an inner tube up to the top of the toboggan hill, and then they would jump on the tube and would ride down. It's a lot of fun. It was fun. The kids loved it. And so what me and a couple of the other leaders were doing, we thought, hey, we know how to make this a little more fun for these guys. So we would push them. We'd kind of give them a running start. And so then as they topped the hill, they were already moving. And then as they went down the hill, we were going even faster. And so then we had this great idea. We said, we can even make this more fun for the kids, because it's all about making it fun for the kids, right? So we can know how to make this more fun for the kids. So we're going to run and push them, and at the last second, we're going to spin them. And the kids absolutely loved it. They loved it. They were flying down this hill, spinning around. They were having a great time, running back up the hill. Do it again, do it again. They were loving it. Well, one of the other leaders from one of the other groups finally got up the courage to walk up this hill, and so she was getting ready to take her turn. And so she got on her inner tube, and we were getting ready to push her, and she's like, I could tell she was a little bit panicked. It just was. And so she said, don't spin me. Don't spin me. She was pretty serious, but I was young and not real smart, and so I thought, not a problem. So here we go. So push and spin, because I just thought, she'll be fine. She'll get to the bottom and she'll love it. She'll have a great time and she'll come up and she'll hug me and she'll think everything was great. Okay. So we after we pushed her, we kind of looked at each other. Okay, yeah, this is fine. And then we slowly watched as her inner tube began to move off of the trail into the trees. And so we looked at each other and we were like, oh man, that's not good. So we kept going and doing what we were doing, and we found out later that she ended up actually going to the hospital, and she never came back to the retreat. And I was kind of glad that I didn't see her again, because I was mortified. I was absolutely mortified. Even to this day, I feel guilt, extreme guilt, for having done that. I was just trying to help her have fun. My heart was in the right place, but I definitely put her in the hospital. Now, that was one day of 1 year of my 51 years of life. If I were to think about all of the things that I've done over my whole life, I would be crushed with the guilt of what I've done. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on in this moment. So for a moment, put yourself in these people's shoes. Think about the fact that God has opened up these books, and he's reading through these books, and he's reading through all of the things that they have done wrong. Legitimately things that they have done wrong. He's reading through all of it. What are they feeling at this moment? Guilty? Absolutely. They're feeling terribly guilty. Guilty probably doesn't cut it. Are they feeling ashamed? Probably absolutely ashamed. More than anything, they're probably feeling hopeless. They're standing before a gigantic throne with the perfect God of the universe sitting there, and he's just read through, or somebody's just read through everything they've ever done wrong, and they've got nothing. What can you say to that? I legitimately pushed the girl down the hill. I did. I have nothing else to go on. And for all of the things that they've done, they have nothing else to say. This should have gone differently. Or this wasn't really my fault. Nothing. They have nothing to say, and they're standing there hopeless. So what will happen to humanity in the afterlife? First of all, the unbelievers, they will get up before the throne. They will be guilty. And then in the end, they will be gone. Turn with me. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a veiled reference to something. Death and the grave are two terms that depict or are stand in for the ceasing to exist. If I have a plant, it's in my yard, and I don't water it, and it dies, that's death. It's dying. It's ceasing to exist. And so what John sees in his vision here is death and dying is thrown into the lake of fire. It's a veiled reference because what he's referring to is not fun to talk about. But the concept that a person will die ever is gone. It's taken away. Everyone will live forever. Death will be no more. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Second death doesn't mean that they die. It means that they go to a place and they continually die for eternity, but they never cease to exist. The second death, the lake of fire is the second death. Verse 15, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So at the end of this scene, as these things are going on, as these different events are going on, the last event is God opens up the book of life and he looks and sees if their name is there. And if their name is not there, then they're thrown into the lake of fire. And it's an interesting element in the story because the thing is why would God need to do that? Doesn't he know who's in or who's not? He knows. And just the fact that they're here, he knows that they are not, their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. So this isn't for them at that moment. This is for us. It's a reminder. God looks one more time through his book. He says, I provided you a way to avoid all of this. I gave you that option. I talked to you about it. It gave you the information that you needed to know that you could avoid this through Christ. And if you had just made that decision, then you wouldn't be here. But I'm looking through. Your name is here. Your name is not here. So now you're thrown into the lake of fire. It's difficult for us to imagine gone. It's difficult for us to imagine that a person's name is not found written in the book of life and they're thrown into the lake of fire and they're gone. Just gone. When Lisa and I left Indiana, we left our friends, we left our jobs, we left our church. But none of those people thought we were gone. Nope, they didn't think about the concept of being gone because gone is such a hard thing for a person to really grasp. So they just, in their mind, they just thought we weren't there. Because in their mind, in order to process the leaving, they're thinking if they want to come back up and visit, they can come back up and visit us. If we want to come visit them, we can fly down to Dallas and we can visit them. So they're not gone. We weren't gone. We're just not there anymore. That's how the mind processes that separation. It's very, very difficult for us to think of being gone. Very difficult. But this is what's happening here. They are gone. Never to return to visit with any of the people who are not in the lake of fire. They're gone. And as uncomfortable as that is, this is an element that we have to understand. The unbelievers will be gone. Step into their shoes for just a moment. They're standing before this great white throne. They're standing before that throne. They know who's sitting there. They know why they're there. And books are opened. And the books reveal that what they thought was going to happen is now happening. And one last time, God flips through the book of life and sees if their name is there. And if their name isn't there, he sends them to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and they're gone. It's over. They're gone. That's got to be a feeling of hopelessness. A feeling of hopelessness. Now, you can see why it's my personal mission to make sure that none of you are there. But I know a lot of you have a similar heart. You have a similar inclination in your heart that no one else that you know is ever in that moment. You don't want anybody that you know to be standing before that throne. You don't want anyone that you know to hear the verdict that they are guilty. And you don't want anyone that you know to be gone. None of us want anyone that we know to be in that spot. So what will happen to humanity in the afterlife? Unbelievers, they will get up. They will be guilty, and they will be gone. So we should radically love them now. We should radically love them now. Last week was a really great week. We had seven visitors, and there were seven different people here in the morning service that were brand new visitors. And I didn't have the opportunity to get back and talk to each of them before they left. I talked to a few of them, but I didn't talk to all of them. But from my vantage point up here, I could see that a whole bunch of other people did talk to them. And I was so proud to see that. I was so proud to see these people who were visitors, as far as I knew, they were visitors to Redeemer, and they were being embraced, and they were being approached, and they were being loved on by various people. There's one little problem with that. And the one little problem is this. There are many, many more coming right behind them. There are many, many more people coming right behind them. Many more visitors in the coming years that are going to be visiting Redeemer Bible Church. And all of us need to be loving on them. Maybe they're visiting and they're not unbelievers. Maybe they're believers and they have a personal relationship with God through Christ. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But there are going to be many, many more visitors that are coming here, and we all need to be on task, making them feel warmed, making them feel invited and warmly loved. So my challenge to you this morning is this. Next week, I'm going to challenge you to get to 5 before 12. My challenge for you next week is get to 5 before 12. This challenge is for everyone. If you are an old timer, if you are a new timer, or if you are a first timer, it doesn't matter. This challenge is for everyone. Get to 5 before 12. And what I mean by get to 5 is get to 5 people in the sanctuary, love on 5 people next week before noon. Find 5 people, show love to them somehow before noon. Now, if you have to come early, set your alarm clock a little bit early, come here early to get the 5 in, that's fine. If you have to get up in the middle of the sermon and to go give someone a hug, that's fine. Not a problem. Make sure you do it. Whatever it takes to get it there. If you have to pass notes in the service, you have to pass notes to someone, to whatever it takes, get to 5 before 12. And my heart of why I'm challenging you this way and why I'm promoting this, I'm giving you this challenge is simple. I'm trying to challenge you, like happened last week to a large degree, but going forward, we've got to be the kind of people that are reaching out to everyone, showing love. None of us wants anyone we know, none of us wants anybody who's ever visited this church to ever be standing here. We don't want anyone to see that. We don't want anyone to be there. So, next week, get to 5 before 12. I'll give you a reminder. I'll have a reminder for you, probably up on the boards. We'll figure out a way to remind you. But I'm challenging each of you to get to 5 before 12. Now, if you're kind of new to hearing me preach, you may not be used to this, but it's okay. It'll be easy. What I'm going to ask you to do is physically indicate to me by raising your hand that you're willing to commit to get to 5 before 12. Just raise up your hand. Say, I'm willing to do 5 before 12. Okay, good. All right, excellent. Okay, so the reason we're doing that is simple. It's just that If you don't get it set in your mind that you're going to do it, it's easy to forget before next week. Next week, get to 5 before 12, and let's work together to make sure that everyone who comes into this building feels loved and feels that they are surrounded by people who know God and love him. If you're here this morning, whether you're visiting or you've been here for a long time, and as you think back on your life, you can't think back to a time where you had committed your life to God. If you look back on your life and you can't think of a time where you prayed a prayer or you came forward in a service, you can't think of a tangible time when you know for sure that your life changed from being an unbeliever to a believer. If you can't pinpoint that time and you're not sure that if something were to happen, if you wouldn't end up there, then my challenge to you, just come up front after the service and come talk to me. I would love to talk to you. If you're not sure whether or not you are a believer, I'd love to talk to you. If you know for sure that you're not a believer, and you may not even be open to becoming a believer, just come up and talk to me just so I can know who you are. I just want to have a name to put with a face so I can pray for you. There's nothing that I would love more when I go to bed tonight to know that I had an opportunity to share the good news with someone. That's what I live to do. I love doing it. And I'll be more than happy to do that with you this morning. If you are here this morning and you are a believer and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have an intimate relationship with God, I invite you now to take out our communion. And this is something that we call the Lord's table. If you don't have one of these, if you forgot to get one on the way in, it's not a problem. We've got people that are going to hand those out for you and give you some. So just raise your hand up. And this is we call this the Lord's table. It's called the Lord's table. And the idea behind that is it's not our table. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to participate. The requirement is that you are a person who has entered into a personal relationship with God through Christ. And if you have done that, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you haven't, it's not going to make a lot of sense for you because we're celebrating what Christ did and how much that means to us. And if you've not experienced that, it doesn't make a lot of sense for you. But for those of you who have, I invite you now to take the printed part off that exposes the wafer. The Apostle Paul, in his letter of 1 Corinthians, recounted this, and it's what we use for our communion. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you'd take that cup and reveal the juice. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement that's confirmed with my blood," which Jesus was about to shed on the cross. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." And then Paul concluded, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
As we end today's service, we think about Jesus who shed his body and his blood for us so that we could spend eternity with the God on the throne. I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 517, "The Solid Rock."
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but same. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covered, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Now, all glory to God who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than all we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church, and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.